Good morning. Our first lesson is from the 20th chapter of Exodus, which is really quite interesting because it's the introduction and telling of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is followed by 12 more chapters of rules and ordinances issued by God to Moses. And while this is all going on, after the 12 chapters of this, the children of Israel are busy breaking the second commandment. So as humans are, we don't follow God's rules too much. Reading from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or as in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. For the Lord your God, as a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath. To the Lord your God you shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of the Lord. This morning's epistle is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness of the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord.
Praise to you, God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Interesting scripture today. So my question for us to consider is, where is God? By that I mean, where do you meet God, experience God's presence? Maybe even where do you participate with God in the ongoing work of God's kingdom? A common answer, I think, would be church. And for those of Jesus' time, the answer would have been the temple. The temple was the most sacred of places where all good Jews went to worship and to make sacrifice. Most Jews went to the temple numerous times in their lives, in fact, as often as possible. But it was a pilgrimage, and it was arduous, and it was difficult to do. But Jesus was no exception. He went. He would have worshiped and sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem as often as possible. It was the appropriate and prescribed place for a person of faith to encounter and worship God. But on this trip to the temple, Jesus took a corded whip, drove out the birds and the animals, overturned the money changers' tables, and admonished them, saying that the temple had become a marketplace. Well, of course it's a marketplace. That's what the temple had to be. If you look at the structure of their worship and sacrifice, the animals and the birds were required for the rituals of sacrifice. People on pilgrimage couldn't bring them. They can't bring unblemished animals and birds. Average worshipers couldn't travel that way. And the required tithes and taxes to be able to worship and sacrifice had to be paid in a specific coin. Hence the money changers, who would change money from all of the pilgrims, wherever they came from, exchange their specific coin into temple coin. So what Jesus is demanding under the current worship structure at the temple is virtually impossible. How could the temple authorities ban all the herds, flocks, commerce, and money changing, and the people still be able to practice their religion in the prescribed way? Now, we know that Jesus knows this, so why does he make this demand? Because from John's point of view, and we are reading in John's gospel, the temple is obsolete now that Jesus has come. And this is why, in the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple story comes up at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the other three Gospels, the cleansing of the temple comes up at the very end of Jesus' ministry. And as Nate pointed out this morning in Bible study, the story is very different in each gospel. But for John, the Word that was with God and is God and now has become flesh, the Son that is close to the Father's heart, the Son that makes the invisible God known, has come into the world to reveal God to the people in the form of Jesus. And in revealing God to God's people, Jesus negates the temple or the church as the only place that we encounter God. In fact, two chapters later, we hear Jesus say to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Why? Because God is present in Jesus. And after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, God is present everywhere to all believers through the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is present at all times and in all places to all people. Doesn't that put a whole new light on the concept of God with us? Present at all times, in all places, to all people. And it gets even better. Jesus refers to the temple in two ways. The temple as a physical building, and two, the temple as his body. And through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can identify with Jesus as the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all that the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. With the advent of Jesus, the temple is redefined through his ministry. When the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, faithful followers of Jesus still had a means and a place of worship. They had an internal locus of the divine. For John, Jesus embodies all that the temple has been in earlier times. And when Jesus cleansed the temple and identified his body as the temple, he was giving us the way to engage with God in an expanded and comprehensive way. Jesus was showing us the way to have worship in all aspects of our lives, and not just in formal ritual or church worship or the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that we can blow off church. There's a reason we go to church. But it's important to understand that God is with us all the time. That just as Jesus is the temple of God, so are we. Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection effectively removed God from the God box of church or temple and made God accessible to each of us. Now God is available everywhere. Like I said, it puts a whole new light on God with us, doesn't it? In Corinthians, Paul tells us our bodies are temples. Our physical bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. When you hear me say that, do you feel unworthy? How can we not? We don't really think of ourselves always as receptacles for God. But through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we are each a living temple to the living God. We are made worthy by Jesus the Christ. We are the temple of the living God. This is where Jesus cleansing the temple hits home for us. Have we become lax in our spiritual disciplines, soft in accommodating the secular or the selfish, embracing the values of the world a little bit more than the values of God? You know, we're all prone to a little backsliding. It's not as if we go off the deep end or off the rails, as they say, and forsake our Christian calling altogether. It's just that our vision gets a little blurred and our lines get a little mushy and little things slip into our everyday lives and overcome our commitment to Christ. Without realizing it, we allow our relationship with Jesus to become secondary or nominal to the rest of our lives. It's a subtle process, like turning the temple into a marketplace, like the houses we live in. A little dust and dirt builds up on the baseboards, in the hard-to-reach corners, nooks and crannies of each room. It happens slowly until one day your internal alarm goes off and we realize it's time to do some spring cleaning and put our houses back in order. Like Jesus in the temple, it's time for us to clean our spiritual house. And that's what Lent is for. Lent is the time of introspection, of looking within and taking note of the ways that we've strayed from the righteousness of God, of seeing that fine film of dust on the baseboard. It's a time for cleansing the temple of God, and making our lives, body, mind, and soul, worthy places for the Spirit of God to dwell. So your homework this week, should you choose to accept it, is an exploration of yourself as a temple of the holy, a temple of the living God. During this penitential and contemplative season of Lent, explore the ways in which you connect with God in your life, in your being, in your day-to-day experience. During your prayer time, be open to all the instances that you feel God with you, that provide you glimpses of the divine with you, always surrounding you and dwelling within you. And as you rest in your prayer time, let the Holy Spirit move in and through you, cleaning and making your entire being a suitable abode for the holy. The point of this exercise is not to make you all feel like Hannah Housekeeper, but it's to help you learn to continue in your experiential path, continue in your relationship with God in all things, in all places, in all ways, until we can see and feel God everywhere. Until we can see God in everything, every place, and in every faith, and in every face. God is the holy temple, and we are blessed. Amen.